Good evening, church. It is so good to get to see you guys tonight. It's a blessing to get to travel and meet with other Christians in the area. And as we were beginning worship this morning in Coeur d'Alene, Bruce, who has a great big white mustache, he was doing the announcements and he was introducing me and telling folks that I was there. And he says, Daniel, he's from the congregation over in Spokane. And he stopped and he smiled and he said, how good does that sound? The congregation in Spokane. We are incredibly blessed to be here. And we've got people all over the place who continue to pray for this work. And that is an exciting thing to know. That is an exciting thing to be a part of. And it really just like, it made me smile for the rest of the day when he did that. It was so cool. I wanted to share that with you guys. But it's so good to be back with you tonight as we continue this look in the letter to the Colossians. We'll be jumping into the second half. We'll be starting in chapter 3 tonight. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the rain that we've needed to help everything to grow and to thrive. And we just see your hand all around us in your creation, Father. And we're so blessed by it. Thank you for the group here that meets in Spokane, for your adopted children, our brothers and sisters. We are so thankful to be a part of this work, and we just pray your continued blessing and your continued hand upon this work, Father. We all know that there is much to do in your kingdom, and so we just ask for continued opportunities, continued strength, and continued boldness to share your word. Help us as we continue this worship day, Father. Help us to grow closer to one another and to enjoy one another's company and the gift that we have of being united together in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. So, I'm not the first and by far the only to do this, but the first two chapters of Colossians is kind of like climbing a theological mountain. Paul takes us to some pretty heady heights in the first two chapters where we see the glory of the risen Christ, and he takes us to these high peaks where we see the full working of the gospel message in our lives. And once he takes us to the theological summit of the letter, Paul opens our eyes to this amazing vista of practical teaching on how we go about living a resurrected, risen life. And Paul, in all of his letters, Paul's faith is a functional faith. His doctrine always leads to discipleship. And here in Colossians, it's no different. Living the risen life for Paul automatically and naturally follows from the one who rose from the dead. The letter to the Colossians is not a letter of moral ideals that we ought to aspire to. The letter to the Colossians is not a list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. Colossians is a handshake introduction to the risen Lord. It is a call to know Christ and to know Him crucified. And in knowing Jesus, we learn to walk like Jesus. We learn to live the way that He did. Paul explicitly trusts that his prayer for the church in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he trusts that his prayer can and will and is answered all the time. Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you. And this is what we're praying, Paul says. This is what he's asking God on behalf of the churches, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Paul trusts, he believes, he has faith that prayer is answered in the lives and the hearts and the minds of the saints all the time. So how does that happen? What is the process by which we, the church, are filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, it happens when we keep reading the letter. It happens when we read what Paul has to tell us about God's will regarding his Son, regarding salvation, regarding reconciliation with God, and regarding the mystery by which Gentiles are included in the umbrella of Christ crucified. And what happens then as we read through Paul's doctrine, as we read his theology in Colossians and in all of the New Testament letters? What happens as we are filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, that's chapter 1 and verse 10. Then we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that is what the second half of the Colossian letter, what we're getting into tonight, is all about. Paul says, here's the doctrine, here's the teaching, this is what you need to know about Christ. Therefore, here's what that looks like in your life. So let's read from the beginning of Colossians chapter 3 together and see what it is that Paul has been leading us up to this point. Colossians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So let's back up just a second. Paul has spent a little bit of time at the end of chapter 2 warning us against these human-imposed rules and regulations that Paul says have an appearance of wisdom, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, what indulgence? What is he talking about? Well, he tells us in chapter 3 and verse 5 when he says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, all that, anger, malice, slander, that's all the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says all the rules and regulations in the world are not going to stop the indulgence of the flesh. And we know this just from the world that we live in. We can outlaw drugs from here till next Thursday, and people are still going to want to do drugs. We can outlaw the manufacture, the distribution, the sale, the use, the possession of drugs. I even have to show my ID at the pharmacy when I want to get my Sudafed because we've outlawed the components that people can use to make drugs. We tried to outlaw alcohol in this country, prohibition. Guess what happened? People kept on drinking alcohol. Prostitution is illegal. Does that mean there are no more prostitutes? I'm not condoning any of these things. I'm not saying let's all go make meth. What I am saying is that what Paul is saying, laws don't eliminate behavior. They simply punish behavior. And Paul makes that point over and over again in his letters. Galatians is all about this point. So what is the answer? What does have power to stop the indulgence of the flesh? We know drugs are bad news. We know alcohol destroys lives and families. I'm convinced no one ever said they want to be a prostitute when they grow up. These are terrible things, and they need to be addressed. But how? How do those things get addressed? What does have power to stop the indulgence of the flesh? The answer is to be united with Christ. Being united with Christ is the only thing that gives us power over sin. The only victory we can ever win over sin is not our own. The only victory we can ever win over sin is the victory Christ won over sin at the cross. And when we are united with Him, that's when we have power to defeat sin. Paul says this to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul's telling us in Colossians, especially in Colossians 3 through the end, is that Christianity is not a lifestyle. Christianity is not a lifestyle. It is a life lived in Christ. We are unified with Christ, we are united with Him when we have died to sin. That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. We died to sin because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. And once that happens, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, that we do not live out our remaining time on earth no longer for human passions, but we live our remaining time on earth for the will of God. This is the ongoing transformation that begins at baptism, when we move from darkness to light, from death to life, from stranger to son, from alien to citizen, from enemy of God to beloved of God. That is the powerful working of God, who raised Christ from the dead, who raised us from the dead. Colossians 2, 12 through 14. And now the lives that we now live in the flesh, those lives, Paul says, are hidden in Christ. We live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave Himself for us. And we mentioned this last week, and we mentioned this a lot when we looked at grace, but we have to be so careful not to get the order wrong. We have to keep things in their proper order. The gospel message is not live like this and be saved. The gospel message is, you are saved, now live like this. And that is exactly the picture of the risen life we see in Colossians. Here are all the ways that you are saved by the risen Son of God. Here's all the ways that Jesus is the complete, perfect answer to everything. Now live to show your salvation. Now walk worthily of the Lord, Paul says. Now put on the new self. Now go and be the light of the world. And that's the rest of the book. How to fulfill Christ's instruction to be the light of the world. Paul is teaching us how to do that. And that's what we're going to get into for the remainder of our time in the letter to the Colossians. How to put all this into practice in our lives. Right? Paul's got some very specific instructions, some very real things we can do to live the resurrected life, to follow in Christ's footsteps, to walk worthily of the Lord. So we'll take some time and transition into our class period right now. If there's anyone who needs the prayers of the church, if there's anyone here who needs encouragement or support as we go trying to live this life, it's not easy what Paul's telling us to do, right? We can't just snap our fingers and wish it were so. We have work to do. Paul's very clear about that. But when we're willing to listen to Paul, when we're willing to hear the Spirit, the instructions that God has given us through His Holy Word, then we have power that we can't even imagine. More power than we can ask or even imagine God will do through us, if we just listen and if we put these things into practice. So let's go ahead and close this part of our worship service with a prayer, and then we'll jump into our class time. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Word which guides us into all truth, and we are so thankful for the example of Christ who showed us how to live as we were created to be, to bear the image that You have put into our hearts, to be the light of the world. Help us to carry that light from here, Father, so that we can be a beacon to those who are around us, those who You are calling to Your side. Help us to find them, Father. Give us opportunities to share the gospel. And in all we do, let us give You the glory, the honor, and the praise that are Yours. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Any thoughts about that passage? We're kind of doing this great big transition. So any thoughts about all the theology that came before? Everything that Paul had to tell us about Christ and His sacrifice, and the way that all works. There's a lot there. This is such a great letter. But now we're going to start to think about putting some of these things into practice, right? This is the really practical section of the letter now. And so I want to start by asking a question. Does anybody know what this expression means? Horror vacui? It's a Latin. I looked it up and I know who said it. Aristotle. Aristotle said this, so I'm quoting the big guns now. Any guesses? Nature abhors a vacuum. Nature hates a vacuum. And over again, and I've talked about this, and I know Ron's talked about this before, Scripture does not leave empty spaces. Right? God tells His people over and over again, when you get rid of this bad thing, right? When He told Israel to get rid of the idols, what were they to replace the idols with? God, absolutely. When He tells us to put off the old self, what do we replace it with? We replace it with Christ, with the new self, right? We never leave that empty space behind. If we go to the dentist with a cavity, right? The dentist drills out that cavity. They give it all that bad stuff. Do they just leave a shiny new hole in your tooth? No, they go back in and they fill it back in with good stuff that's going to last. That'll keep that hole from coming back and getting bigger and worse. God is very much like that. He wants us to get rid of those sinful attitudes, those sinful desires, those sinful deeds that we once walked in. Paul's so clear about that. But we don't just leave those spaces empty. God wants us to go back and replace those things with positive, spiritual, godly attitudes and desires and deeds in their place. And you guys, this is so different than the pagan religions of the day when Paul was writing. This is so different than any religious idea that came before it. The gods of the Roman pantheon, the gods, the idols of the Middle East, were mainly to be avoided if possible and appeased if necessary. Right? You'd go down to the local temple to whatever farm god was out there, and you made your offering if the crops went bad. And you kind of hope to sway that idol in your favor, and maybe you have your little shrine out by the field. But when you were done with all that, you just went and lived your life however you pleased. Right? The gods got involved sometimes, and you might have to interact with them in hopes that they wouldn't, like, you know, smite your crops. But really, you just lived however you wanted. This is not that. This is wildly different than the religious practices of the day. Is that pretty much how the world still is? Right? We see that all around us. All around us all the time. We are called to something very, very different. Paul teaches Christ in the exact opposite way of all of that idea. You just kind of go and you live your life, and if you need to interact with the gods, well, you hope for the best. That is not what we are called to. So in Colossians chapter 3 and 4, Paul is putting this really practical teaching, this really high-level theological teaching to practical effect. Right? He's showing us how this works. Take a look with me at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Right? Paul's writing to Titus, who's in Crete. And Crete was a really hard mission field. Right? Crete is not a great place to get sent if you want to try to spread the gospel. What does Paul say about the Cretans? What do the Cretans themselves say about the Cretans? They're all liars. Right? This is where he sends Titus. You think like working in Seattle is rough? You think working in Spokane is rough? Try Crete in Titus's day. But Paul says, you know, when they come in with these false teachings and they're tickling the ears and they're telling people all these myths and commands to turn people away from the truth, he says, rebuke them. Verse 15, he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What does a defiled conscience look like? Paul tells us in the next verse. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Remember Paul's prayer in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. We just looked at it. He prayed that they be filled with the knowledge of God, and that translate into what? That once they get filled up with the knowledge of God, that looks like what? Chapter 1 and verse 10 of Colossians. It looks like the Christian life ought to look. It looks like you are walking worthy of the Lord when you're filled with the knowledge. Now look at what the opposite of that is. Professing to know God. Oh, I know Him. I can recite the Ten Commandments forward and backward. I can sing that song with every one of the books in order. But they deny Him by their works. Paul says, don't be like that. Here's how to not be defiled in your conscience. You go ahead and you put off the old self and you put on the new. He teaches this over and over again, that knowing God, understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus did, when you know Him, it changes you. Ephesians chapter 2 is all about this. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Right? That's the salvation part. What happens next, verse 10? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And this isn't just Paul making this stuff up. Paul got this from someone. Paul got this from Jesus. Because Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, when He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's what Paul is teaching us how to do. How to take the cover off the light, how to get it up on a stand, and how to let that light shine. The way we do that is Colossians 3 to the end. And we do it by knowing Christ, Colossians 1 and 2. So let's see what that looks like. Paul's giving us three specific things we need to do in our lives to put all of this doctrinal teaching into practice. Three things that help us to walk according to the Spirit. He says, first, we have to seek the heavenly. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. He says, then we have to slay the earthly. Put to death those earthly things that are within you. And once we do that, Paul says, then you've got to strengthen the image. Right? You've got to look more and more like Christ. You've got to do what we were created in Genesis chapter 1 to do. This is how we let our light shine. This is how we show the knowledge of God. It translates into us walking worthily, and that's what this is. Seek the heavenly, slay the earthly, and strengthen the image that is within each and every one of us. So let's take a look at these three things in order. Right? We're going to start with seeking the heavenly. And we talked about this in the lesson portion, right? All the laws, all the rules, all the regulations in the world, Paul says they're not going to do anything when it comes to getting rid of those fleshly, sinful things. Yes, sir?
I think we need to talk about that.
Okay.
Because what Paul condemns previously, back in the end of chapter 2, mm-hmm. is not commands from God. He's not condemning all commands. He's not saying there's no way to obey commands and be right with God. He's condemning false, man-made religion. I think that, you know, especially in our culture today, the world has been sold so much about the concept there's nothing we can do.
Mm-hmm.
You hear that a lot, that God doesn't expect us to keep commands. He wants us to love Him and to imitate Christ. And so,
mm-hmm.
But how do we do that? Christ Himself said, keep my command. God gave a
right.
command, you need to keep it. So I don't think Paul is saying commands don't work. He's saying man-made commands don't work.
Okay.
I think that is really
okay. So if we're putting off these man-made commands, right, and we're seeking that which is above, right, 3 in verse 1, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. So he's telling us we've got to shift our focus, right? We've got to look at where Christ is. We've got to be united with him as we walk in this world. And so there's all these ways that Paul is showing us that we are already united with Christ. He's already started to show us these things, and he's going to continue to do so. Right? When we're unified with Christ, when we're united with Him, when we have been raised with Christ, then we can seek those things that are above. So what's the first thing? Way back in chapter 2 and verse 20, right? Paul says here's one of the things that we've done to be united with Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Does anybody see it?
Died with Him.
Died with Christ. Absolutely. Paul says we have died with Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 12. We're kind of going backward through the letter a little bit. Chapter 2 and verse 12. What did we do with him?
Buried in baptism
with him. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Spiritually, you know, when he says in chapter 1 and verse 13 that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Spiritually, what does this mean for us? He saved us. That's salvation that he's talking about. Delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of Son, forgiven and redeemed. That's salvation language. And it all starts with dying to self. If we're going to be unified with Christ, if we're going to put on the new self, it starts, we have to be willing to die to do that. Living for yourself is not an option anymore if you're going to put on the new self. It's not going to allow us to seek the heavenly things, the things that are above. Let me ask you this. If we aren't seeking the heavenly things, what are we seeking by default? We're seeking after the earthly things. Those are the two options. We can seek the heavenly, or we can seek that which is earthly, that which serves us, our pride, our ego, our fear of death, our search for comfort and stability. Right? Those are the things that we seek. If we're not seeking the heavenly things. So the first step is that we died with Christ. The second step, chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says we've done something there with him as well. If then you have been raised up with Christ, raised with Christ, and the resurrection is always a feature of Paul's presentation of the gospel. He does not present the gospel without the resurrection. He calls it a matter of first importance in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Why does that matter so much? Why does... Suzanne? You know the slave rebellion under Spartacus in the Romans? 6,000 slaves were crucified on the crosses. They said you could hear the screams for hundreds of miles. Lots of people died on crosses. But like exactly like Suzanne said, only one of them ever came back. And Paul's told us that that means that God is a God of power. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he says, "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." When did that happen? By having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And we talked about that before, that resurrection power that is at work in each and every one of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So we died with Christ, chapter 2 and verse 20. We've been raised with Christ, chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapters 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is... We live. Now that we've died, I'm going to come back to this in just a second. We live with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And this is simply what Jesus has already told us in John chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Paul says the same thing to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So we died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. That's coming up. This is all baptism stuff. And now we live with Christ. And Paul says that our lives are hidden with Christ. What does that mean? To have your life hidden with Christ in God. Is there another verse of Paul's? Is there something else Paul's told us, maybe in a different letter, maybe to the Galatians?
Clothe yourselves.
clothe yourselves with Christ. That's a fantastic way to think about that, right? When I clothe myself with Christ, what am I doing with myself? I'm covering it up, right? I'm allowing Christ to show to the world around me when I clothe myself in Him, right? When I've put His, when I put Him on, as I would put on a coat, right? I've clothed myself in Him. Suzanne, did you have a comment? No. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah,
and
yeah.
Make it sound like whatever you do is okay because you're covered with Christ. And that way they can indulge in whatever they want. Now it gets back to that indulgence.
Yeah. Paul's absolutely not teaching that. If he was teaching that, the whole put off, put on section would make no sense at all. Well, why bother, Paul? If I'm clothed with Christ and I can't ever, ever lose that ever through anything that I choose to follow or not follow, why bother? Right? The point isn't that Christ will let me go. Right? That's the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing is going to separate me from the love of God except me. I sure can. I can be severed from Christ. I can fall from grace. I can walk away. The Hebrew letter has five really stern warnings, at the end of which is destruction. Right? I can absolutely, of my own free will, choose to walk away from Christ. Right? So if I couldn't, the whole put off, put on thing would just be silly. Why bother? What's the point, Paul? Right? Just so I can follow more of your rules? That's not the point. The point is to be transformed, to live as though salvation is real and it belongs to us. That Christ's sacrifice did something to me. It moved me. I have been relocated in Christ Jesus. Right? Delivered, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. All of that comes through the sacrifice of Christ and my connection to it in baptism. But this is not one of the, plenty of people can misuse Scripture a lot of different ways. And like Ron pointed out, this is not a section that says once we put on Christ, we can't ever take Him off. We have to be very, very careful to put this teaching into practice, to be filled with the knowledge, and then to walk as though we are. Right, to walk worthily of the Lord. So we are hit, we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Him, we live with Him. Oh, I did want to point one other thing out for this idea of being hidden with Christ. This is something that Paul says. Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Can somebody read that for us real quick? 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14.
But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
See, and this is a really good point for this idea of being hidden in Christ and why it follows this way in the list. Right? Because we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and now we live with Christ. That is the spiritually discerning person Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2. But he says the natural person who has not done this, who has not known Christ, who has not obeyed the gospel message, who has not been died, been raised, and lives with Christ, they're not going to accept, they're not going to receive these things. Because they're silly to him. They're foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they're coming from a different place where he is. Right? So to be hidden with Christ means that our sphere of life is not of this earth. We are kingdom citizens. And the things that we seek, the things that we strive for, the things that we work for, and the things that we belong to are heavenly and not earthly. That doesn't mean we do not have obligations and responsibilities in this life, but it means that we draw our motivation, we draw our strength, and we draw our reward from heaven and not from earth. So when we are hidden in Christ, our focus is spiritual. It's not earthly. Right? The earthly, the natural person, does not accept or receive or even understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. So when we're hidden with Christ, we can see the spiritual side of things. Yes, ma'am. That's a perfect example of what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 2. Right? When Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first, and if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you serve one another. Right? That makes no sense. It's folly to the natural person. Well, of course I want to be the first and the best. You know, I want what's mine, the natural person says, without seeing the spiritual realities behind what Jesus was teaching, behind what Paul's saying right here. Right, but when we're hidden in Christ, those worldly things are taken away from our focus, and we're able to see, you know, with those spiritual discernment, those teachings and those principles, those heavenly concepts that are given down to us. Right, like flipping that whole order on its head, like you mentioned, Pam. That's a great example of what Paul's talking about right here. So we died with Christ. We're raised with Christ, we live with Christ, we're hidden with him, and then finally in verse 4, we are glorified with Christ. And this is all part of what it takes to seek the heavenly things, right? What it takes to be spiritually minded, not like that natural person. And there will come a day, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, there will come a day when Christ will return and bring all of his ransomed home. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But Paul also tells us something absolutely fascinating in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. I think that this passage, this is one of those passages that every Christian ought to memorize. Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. Remember who gets to define good? God does, right? So all things work together for good as God decides. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is past tense language Paul is using. And it is absolutely in alignment with what Jesus prayed for the church in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 23. Jesus' prayer for the church. I do not ask for these only, these who are with me at dinner, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? Go ahead and raise your hands. Us. That's us. We've believed in Jesus through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus has given the church glory. He's done it so that we can go out and bring others to Christ, to show them the way, right? So that the world may know. What we're waiting for is the full revealing of the glory that is to come. But we've been given glory through the church. We already have it. It's what allows us to carry the gospel message forward. And all of this is setting a pattern for us. Paul has so closely identified us with Christ that now he's giving us our marching orders. If this is you, and is this you, church? Yeah, this is you. If this is you, Paul says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Through Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, which we share in when we are baptized into him, Paul is telling us that we've been separated from our old life, that our old self was crucified with Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God, and we walk in newness of life. So now, set your minds on things above. We'll get into the other parts, slay the earthly and restore, strengthen the image next time as we continue this look at how to put these things into practice, how to put off the old self and put on the new. So thank you guys for your participation and your presence here tonight for class. Really, really appreciate it. Let's go ahead and have a final closing prayer, shall we? Lord, we are so thankful that we were able to gather together in your name and with your family, your adopted children, our brothers and sisters, to look into your word. And we just pray, Father, that we will seek those things that are yours this week. Help us to seek truth and justice and mercy and grace. Help us to seek honor and help us to seek what is lovely and pure and right. Help us to seek out the good and to put away those things that would drag us down, Father, but help us to seek Christ in all that we do. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.